to Psalm 32. And really, as we jump in, I want to begin looking at the context of this psalm. Of course, we don't have an explicit context that has been given to us, but I really feel as if you can tie this psalm together with the 51st psalm. Because in Psalm 51, there is indeed an express context that's given. It was a psalm that David wrote after he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, after all of the events that took place with Bathsheba and Uriah. And to remind you of everything that happened that leads up to the 51st psalm, all the events from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, David, while wandering on his rooftop, he sees a bathing Bathsheba and commands that she be brought to him, and they sleep together, even though he knows that she is married to Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men. She goes home, and for the moment, everything seems to be fine. But then she sends word to David, letting him know that she's pregnant. So David has Uriah brought back from the battle so that he would sleep with his wife. And that way they could pass the child off as Uriah's child. Uriah refuses to do so. So finally David sends Uriah back to the battle with his own execution orders. Now that Uriah is dead, David marries Bathsheba. The baby can be born as a seemingly legitimate child as they lie about all of this. And once again, everything seems to be fine. That is, until Nathan the prophet shows up. He confronts David. He announces judgment on David, on David's house, at which point David confesses. David asks for forgiveness. And after this, David writes the 51st Psalm, an incredible prayer, asking for the forgiveness and God's blessing. Remember, that's a psalm. He says, to you and you only have I done what is evil, so that you are just when you speak, you're righteous when you judge. He pleads, do not take your spirit away from me. All of this in that psalm, it's an incredible prayer. And I believe that the 32nd Psalm actually tells us what's going on in David's head all of that time, in those moments where it looks like all accounts that he's just fine. Everything's fine. He's in the clear. No problems. Because I don't really believe that for David, everything was fine. The fact that the child was born before Nathan confronted David means that David lived with an unpunished sin where everything seemed to be fine for at least 9 months. General belief is that the child was not an infant, so tack on perhaps another year or two that David lived this lie. How do you think David felt about this? The 32nd Psalm answers this question for us. David begins, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These are the words of an individual who has opened himself up to God. What we see here is a man who's overjoyed. He seems ecstatic with the situation. He has a renewed look at life. He is a man who has been forgiven. You know, forgiveness is quite the buzzword in Christianity. It's thrown out all the time. We talk about forgiveness a lot, but I sometimes wonder if we truly marvel at the idea, and if we are amazed at the concept, like it seems that David is here. Here is a man who has committed covetousness, theft, adultery, false witness, murder. Go back to the Ten Commandments and see what God has to say about all of those things. That's quite a laundry list of things right there. And here he is writing in the psalm, talking about the forgiveness that God has given, shouting his forgiveness, praising God. According to the law, David should have been taken outside of the city and stoned to death. That's what he deserved. Instead, David feels like a newborn babe in his innocence, freed from sin. You note the phrase, in the final phrase here in verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Where does that come from? Why does David finish this section like that? Well, it's because he's been living probably a couple years now, living his entire life as a lie. Everything was deceit. Everything was a cover-up. He has been languishing in deceit. Sure, nobody else may have been the wiser, though if you go and read 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, I think you'll get the idea. There were people who knew about what happened. But he has been living this lie for so long under a burden of sin, and that makes a man go crazy. And we see that as you keep reading in verses 3 and 4. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This reads a lot differently than verses 1 and 2. This is much darker. It's really heavy, burdensome. You know, there was a period of time in which David seemed as if he had gotten away with his sin. Everything seemed to be fine. It seemed as if it all worked out nicely. Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's married to David. The child's born as a plausibly legitimate child. Everything seems to be fine. But was it really? My bones, my body wasted away. Day and night groaning. I'm groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength drained away as the heat of summer. How many of y'all spent much time outside a few weeks ago? Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It was hot out there. I mean, there was one day a few weeks ago that I found myself at an auto shop. I had to take our van in to have some service done. And I had some spare time while they were working on it. I'm like, well, I'm going to go get some exercise. So I started walking around a lot. I didn't last very long. I didn't. Just a little bit, and sweat was pouring. I'm like, I can't handle this. It looked like it was beautiful outside from the inside. You know, when you're sitting in the AC and you're looking out the window and it looks like there might be a little breeze, everything's green and fresh. And you go outside and you realize, no, it's not good. In fact, it's very deceptive in that way. You know, that's kind of the feeling that you get here. This whole idea, guilt, you know, that comes in. That's what life with guilt is, a life with covered up sin. This idea, it looks like it's going to be great. It looks like it'll be amazing. If I can just sweep all of this under the rug, then I will be perfectly fine. See, what David is doing right here is he is describing guilt, a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, wrong, etc., whether real or imagined. You know, we all have this little thing called a conscience that's built in us. It works like a thermostat of sorts. And when a person starts doing something that's wrong, that little thermostat kicks on and the guilt starts up, and that's what it's like. You know, David was very successful, it seems, at covering up his sin. I mean, for the most part, it seems that nobody was the wiser. But you know who did know about what David had done? Besides God, of course. You know who else knew? David knew. He couldn't hide it from himself. He might be able to hide it with everyone else, but he couldn't hide it from himself. And this lasted a year, maybe 2 years. Day and night, he became a shell of who he was before. Folks, that's what guilt does to us. And you know what? That's a good thing. That is the way that it's supposed to work, because it's supposed to bring an individual to an intended result, to an intended decision point. Guilt is supposed to become a thorn in a person's side that weighs heavily on them in order to cause them to come to their senses concerning their sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, starting verse 8, he says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I believe that the sorrowful letter that Paul is talking about right here is 1 Corinthians. You read through 1 Corinthians. It's a sorrowful letter. It is full of things that he would not have wanted to have written to them, and it would have been painful to do so. Most of those issues are resolved, I believe, by 2 Corinthians. But why did Paul write the letter? If he knew that it was going to make them upset, if it upset him, because he talks about tears coming down on the paper. If he knew that it upset him and he knew it would upset them, then why write that letter in the first place? Why put anybody through that kind of mental anguish? Because he knew that it would produce sorrow and guilt in order to bring them out of their sin to the point of repentance. That's what guilt does. It brings a person to repentance. It leads to the decision to amend the relationship with God that has been destroyed by sin. Guilt is that part in your mind that says, even though it might appear as if I've gotten away with everything, no, everything is not fine. It is good. It is proper. Guilt is necessary. And sometimes, as in the case with David and apparently the Corinthians, sometimes it takes another person to step in and point out your wrong to finally kick you a little bit to get you out of the situation that you're in to come to repentance. David lived for 1-2 years or so, wasting away mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. He was wasting away because of his guilt. Then Nathan came to him and forced him to turn that guilt into repentance. And look what happened. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." If you want a formula for getting rid of guilt, here it is, right here. I mean, it's in this verse. Here, David first admitted his sin and his guilt before God. That's always the first step, acknowledging that the problem exists, that the sin is there. You know, too often people are unwilling to admit what it is that they have done or haven't done. But the fact of the matter is you can't hide it. You can't even hide it for yourself. You can try to make yourself believe it, but you won't. You must first admit the guilt. Then David confronted his sin and his guilt before God. After acknowledging the guilt, it's not enough to simply say that it exists. You must meet that guilt face to face. After admitting the guilt, David did not try to hide it any longer. He confronted it face to face. He dealt with it by confessing his sin and his guilt to God. Very closely associated with this is what we've already said, everything that's led up to this. But this is a vital step in the process. It's not enough to admit your guilt and say, well, now I confront this guilt. But if that's as far as you get, is simply admitting that it exists and deciding that you will confront it head on, then you're never going to overcome the guilt. Because we cannot overcome guilt by ourselves. There is this human inclination, I don't know why we try it, but we often do, to overcome guilt by doing things. We might say, well, I don't deserve what I have, But I need to make myself worthy in some way. And so we do things, we give things, we try to find some way to make ourselves worthy of what has taken place. It is no coincidence that people are more philanthropic in their old age. After spending their lives selfishly acquiring wealth, devouring anybody else who gets in their way, they reach a point where they realize there is something greater than what they have accumulated. Their guilt finds them out. And they try to appease that guilt by giving all of their stuff away, helping out causes, doing things. But it's all empty. It can't be but otherwise. Because the hole in your heart that guilt creates cannot be filled by doing enough things, by helping enough people, by creating some kind of a scale by which you say, well, I've got all this bad stuff that I've done, so I'm going to start putting a bunch of good stuff over here until it finally weighs out. That cannot happen. You cannot overcome the bad by doing all of this good. It sounds great. It sounds like it should work. But we must not only acknowledge our sin and meet it head on, but understand that anything we try to do is futile, because guilt for sin cannot be overcome by us. It must be brought to God. Ultimately, as David says in Psalm 51, my sin is against you. You, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are just when you speak. You are righteous when you condemn. Our iniquity and our sin is against God and God alone. Therefore, the answer must come from God and God alone. It is only in Him that we can find the true release from guilt, which plagues us and destroys us. So David brought it to God. And when he did so, David was forgiven and released of his sin and his guilt before God. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Going back to verse 1. Whether those sins be failure to do what you know you should have done in the certain situation, or whether they be the things like David did, sins like theft, murder, adultery, false witness, covetousness. You know, the magnitude of the sins is not what's under discussion. The forgiveness of sins is what's under discussion. How often people think, well, God could never forgive me for what I've done. Well, yeah, He could. David's sins, He made the top 10 list on just about every one of them, right? But they were wiped away, gone, removed from the ledger. And when that happened, here is possibly the most important part. David rejoiced. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is a vastly different way of viewing than the tendency that we have to think, well, my sins couldn't really be forgiven, right? I mean, it couldn't be that easy. We might have this Naaman the leper type of a thought that says, well, there should be something that's involved in this other than simply me asking, and then the sins are taken away. We just go to God, God takes them? Well, yeah, it is that easy. When we leave, though, or let's see, when we go to God, we'll often confess our sins. We will be forgiven of our sins. But then the strangest thing so often happens. We then walk away without allowing God to remove the guilt of our sins. And we've been forgiven of those sins in the eyes of God, but we keep on carrying that guilt with us. And we continue to feel bad for the things that we've done. Or we hold on to those thoughts and we wonder, could God ever actually really forgive me? And yet we are forgiven individuals who, instead of going around and saying, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, we say, how miserable a person I am. How could God ever love me? That is how you feel when you bring yourself to the point of salvation and forgiveness, but don't allow God to do his work. You know, once you've achieved forgiveness, those feelings of guilt are no longer valid. In fact, I would suggest they might even potentially be sinful. Because what it does is it makes a mockery of God's forgiveness. You know, I want you to consider for just a second. In fact, you may have this friend, I don't know. But think if you had a friend who was driving like a 20-year-old dilapidated vehicle. You know, it's one of those vehicles that every time that he goes to a stop sign and puts it, you know, and comes to a stop, it shuts off on him. And always has to, you know, crank it back and start it back up when it's time for him to go. Or the airs are always losing. Tyree's always stopping and putting air in. He's going around and kicking it and cursing it and everything else. You know, maybe you have that friend who has that car and you feel really bad about it. And so what do you do? Well, being the incredibly generous individual that you are, you buy him a brand new car. Now, that's go ahead and pat yourself on the back. That's really generous of you in your hypothetical scenario to do that for this individual. So he now has a brand new car. And imagine if you see him a couple months later and he's stopped at a stop sign and his car is humming along just fine. But when it's time for him to go, he takes the key and goes, you know, I can't do it. But you know that sound that the car makes, you know, when you try to turn it on when it's already on? Every time he does that and he pulls into the gas station, he has fully inflated tires, but he's putting the tire thing on there to try to fill them up. Or maybe you'll see him and he's just kicking and yelling at his car and stuff. And it's you know, it's amazing because this is a brand new piece of automotive mastery and he's treating it like that old jalopy that he had. You might think that he's out of his mind. You might go up to him and say, what are you doing? This car is brand new. You don't have those problems anymore. You don't have to act like this. And you might even begin to wonder why you helped him in the first place if he's not going to change his behavior because he can't come to grips with the reality that he has a new car. Is it possible that sometimes God might look at us in the same kind of a way? He sees us with brand new, freshly recreated in the image of his Son, perfect, spotless, and blameless bodies. And what are we doing? We're treating ourselves the exact same way that we treated ourselves before he'd given us that forgiveness. We're kicking our own selves, beating our own selves up. Talking about the sins that we'd done before that he's forgiven us of. He's taken them away. He's given us a brand new life. And we're still acting exactly like it was when we weren't forgiven. It's like we can't come to grips with the reality of a new life in Christ where God is gracious to forgive us our sins, as John tells us in 1 John 1. Do we really believe the power of God to forgive or not? Folks, God gives us the strength to overcome guilt. He takes away the sin. He removes the guilt from us. Remember guilt, a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, wrong, etc., whether real or imagined. Instead of feeling this sick, awful feeling for our sins, once we have been forgiven of our sins, we should feel ecstatic about the new life that we have. Instead of thinking, I am a horrible sinner, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That should be us. That should be our mantra. That should be the cry. Instead of how horrible a person I am, when we're forgiven, it should be how blessed is him whose transgressions have been forgiven. That's what we're all about. That's the new reality in which we live. David knows all about this. He recognizes this fact. And that's what the rest of the psalm talks about, starting in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Everyone who is godly should pray to God in these times when God's forgiveness is needed, when God's grace is needed, when God's mercy is needed. And I love verse 9. David's saying, don't be like that horse or the mule, dumb animals, is what he's getting across. They have no idea whether their life is better or their life is worse. They can't make those cognitive differences in their mind. Life is just life, whether it's a hard life, whether it's an easy life. To a dumb animal, that's just life. We know better. We understand the difference. We understand what forgiveness of sins is. We understand what it means to be happy. Blessed is he whose sins have been forgiven. Many sorrows envelop the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by God's loving kindness, God's covenantal, never giving up kind of love. And when we have come to God's forgiveness, we leave our guilt behind with our sins, and we overcome our guilt, replacing it with joy and shouting. I don't know. There may be someone here this afternoon who has been forgiven by God, but maybe you haven't allowed God to take the guilt of your sins. Please, for your own sake, accept and embrace the fullness of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness in which you no longer have to feel bad for those sins that have been committed. You no longer have to feel ashamed for the sins that you have done. If you have been forgiven of those sins, you no longer have to feel guilty for those sins. Instead, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. And shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What I want to do right now is I want you to close your eyes. And we're going to take a moment of silence. And I want you to be thinking of any guilt that you might be holding on to. Anything that you have been forgiven of by God that you have not yet let go. You know that God has forgiven you, but you have not forgiven yourself. I want you to think of that guilt over the next moment. Our great God, it is beyond words to express the thanks we have at your forgiveness. Help us now to acknowledge that any guilt we feel for forgiven sins is not in line with your forgiveness. We thank you for forgiving us. Help us to forgive ourselves. We rejoice in your forgiveness, and we rejoice that you take our guilt. Right now, we are bringing our guilt before you, and we are laying it on your shoulders. We ask you to take it, to relieve us of our guilt, so that we will no longer be burdened. We ask for your burden, which is easy, your yoke, which is light, knowing that you will take this heavy burden of guilt from us. We thank you and we rejoice that you have taken our guilt. We thank you for the sacrifice and the resurrection of your Son that frees us from all unrighteousness. And it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.